Come, please, let me now give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go immediately to King David and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord, O king, swear to your maidservant, saying, "Assuredly your son Solomon shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne"? Why then has Adonijah become king? Then, while you are still talking there with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words.' So Bathsheba went into the chamber to the king. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was serving the king. And Bathsheba bowed and did homage to the king. And the king said, 'What is your wish?' Then she said to him, 'My lord, you swore by the Lord your God to your maidservant, saying, "Assuredly Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne." So now, look, Adonijah has become king, and now, my lord the king, you do not know about it. He has sacrificed oxen and fattened cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army. But Solomon your son he has not invited. And as for you, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, that you should tell them who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise it will happen, when my lord the king rests with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon, will be counted as offenders.' And just then, while she was still talking with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in. So they told the king, saying, 'Here is Nathan the prophet.' And when he came in before the king, he bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, 'My lord, O king, have you said, Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down today, and has sacrificed oxen and fattened cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons and the commanders of the army and Abiathar the priest. And look, they are eating and drinking before him, and they say, "Long live King Adonijah." But he has not invited me, your servant, nor Zadok the priest, nor Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, nor your servant Solomon. Has this thing been done by my lord the king, and you have not told your servant who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?' Then King David answered and said, 'Call Bathsheba to me.' She came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king took an oath and said, 'As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, "Assuredly Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, so I certainly will do this day. Then Bathsheba bowed her face to the earth and paid homage to the king and said, "Let my lord King David live forever." And King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." So they came before the king. The king also said to them, "Take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and take him down to Gihon. There let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel, and blow the horn and say, 'Long live King Solomon!' Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place. For I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah." Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, "Amen. May the Lord, God of my lord, the king, say so too. As the Lord has been with my lord, the king, even so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David." So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and took him to Gihon. And Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon, and they blew the horn, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon." And all the people went up after him, and the people played the flutes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth seemed to split with their sound. Now Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished eating. And when Joab heard the sound of the horn, he said, "Why is the city in such a noisy uproar?" While he was still speaking, there came Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest. And Adonijah said to him, "Come in, for you are a prominent man, and bring good news." Then Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, "No, our lord the king David has made Solomon king. The king has sent him with Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and they have made him ride on the king's mule." So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon, and they have gone up from there rejoicing, so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you have heard. Also Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom. And moreover, the king's servants have gone to bless our lord King David, saying, "May God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and may he make his throne greater than your throne." Then the king bowed himself on the bed. Also the king said thus, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has given one to sit on my throne this day while my eyes see it." So all the guests who were with Adonijah were afraid and arose, and each one went his way. Now Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, so he arose, went and took hold of the horns of the altar. And it was told Solomon, saying, Indeed, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon, for look, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. And Solomon said, if he proves himself a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth, but if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent them to bring him down from the altar, and he came down and fell down before King Solomon, and Solomon said to him, go to your house. Well, as I just said before we read, 1 Kings 1 and 2 are two parts to the same story. Again, the kingdom being established in the hands of Solomon. And before we get to our text, just a little reminder of what we come out of in 2 Samuel, and then what maybe we could expect, or what we can expect from the book, the story of 1 and 2 Kings. Some important themes from 2 Samuel, right, as Kings opens. One of them that we talked about all the way back in the beginning part of 2 Samuel is the building of the Lord's house, or his temple. That still needs to happen. And when we get to verse 39, we'll mention something about the current state of the tabernacle, where it is and what's going on. But that's essential, that God's house is built in Israel among his people. That will need to happen. And then, as we know, but the question is, who is the one, who is the son of David who will inherit the throne? And remember, we have 2 Samuel 7 in our minds, God's promise to David and to his son, kind of an adoption of David's son as the son of God, right? That title means king primarily. We have that in our minds, and we're wondering, how is that going to play out? But even though we've read our Bibles before and we know it's going to be Solomon, but at this point, obviously, as we read, there's still some angst about who will succeed. And then another theme that kind of runs parallel to that about who is the king who will inherit is David's failure with his sons. And that was a major part of what happens in 2 Samuel, how David is a good and a righteous king, but he has two main sources of failure. One is women. The other is the control and the management of his sons. Specifically, we saw that with Amnon, right? In 2 Samuel, we saw that with Absalom and the civil war that he starts. And of course, we're going to see that here again with David's son, Adonijah. And that's a major theme in 2 Samuel that even spills over here. So that's another one. And then we will see the throughout the book of 1 and 2 Kings, post Solomon, but it even begins at the end of Solomon's reign. 1 and 2 Kings is really the consistent decline of the monarchy in Israel. And while Solomon, his kingdom will be amazing, and it will be, it will not last all that long. Even if you just divide it up by chapters, not that many chapters out of the 47-something chapters in 1 and 2 Kings are when the kingdom is going well, and it is going well under Solomon for a while. But that quickly goes away. And as you all know, the trouble will come primarily because of Solomon's sin, and it will be seen directly in its impact, its negative impact on his son's reign and the kings going forward. Because as you all know, if you've read 1 and 2 Kings, after Solomon, it just gets worse and worse and worse. In fact, if you wanted to title 1 and 2 Kings, we don't need to, but if you wanted to, it could be titled The Decline and Fall of Israel. And we will see just how bad it gets and how quickly that happens. Again, mainly because of the failures of the king. And keep in mind the 1 Samuel, right, when 1 Samuel 8, when they come to God, to Samuel, wanting a king, well, this is what a king gets you, right? And we'll see that, we'll chart that out, obviously, as we go through. And so, the decline of the house, the kingdom of Israel, one of the main themes that emerges in 1 and 2 Kings is the prophetic word of the Lord. That's all over Scripture, obviously, but it emphasized, the role of the prophet is very predominant as we go, we'll see, in 1 and 2 Kings, mainly with Elijah and Elisha, who don't live all that long in context of the 400-year history that 1 and 2 Kings covers, and yet they are given, Elijah and Elisha, a lot of airtime. But if you just flip through 1 and 2 Kings, you'll see prophets, the prophet of the Lord, the man of God, comes up over and over and over. And the point of that is, that the word that the Lord has spoken, his promises, it will come to pass. Now, it might take a long time from our perspective, but what God promises, what he swears, that will happen. And in Kings, that mostly takes the form of judgment, punishment, meaning what God promises will happen when there is rebellion. Guess what? That's what happens, right? That's what the prophets oftentimes show up to announce, God's judgment. And in some cases, they make that happen, right? They enact God's judgment on rebellious Israel. So that's a major theme in 1 and 2 Kings. And alongside with that, that even in the midst of judgment and collapse, which is what these two books are about, God still remembers his promises specifically to David and to his house, right? That the king, that David will always have a son on the throne. In fact, so as we begin, just to get you a little taste of what I'm talking about, turn to chapter 9 in 1 Kings. So this is right after Solomon has built the temple for the Lord God. Again, that's a major theme we'll talk about when we get there. He dedicates the temple of the Lord. And then the Lord visits Solomon. He appears to him a second time in a dream. And notice, well, let's just start reading. Verse 1, I'm going to read through verse 9. And I'll point out a few things on the way. And it came to pass, this is 1 Kings 9, verse 1, when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have had, that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now, if you walk before me as your father David walked in integrity of heart and in uprightness to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. And this house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this calamity upon them. So notice that quickly. Verse 3, God's promise to dwell in the temple forever, to put his name there. And then verses 4 and 5, God promises to establish Solomon's line, his son on the throne forever. That's the promise, going back to 2 Samuel 7, which he mentions here. And then, again, look at verses 6 and 7. What does God promise as well? Punishment. Exile, if Solomon and his sons are not faithful to the Lord God as they should be. And that's what God's promises are. His faithfulness to his promises, to what he has sworn, and his judgment for rebellion. And then, this might be unnecessary, but flip all the way to the end of 2 Kings. We'll do the whole two books in one night. So God's promise is faithfulness to the house of David, an exile and judgment and punishment if they rebel. And then you look at chapter 25 in 2 Kings. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but verses 1 through what? Verse 21 is all about the captivity of the kingdom of Judah. Exile, and the utter destruction of the temple. So what God promises to Solomon in chapter 9, verse 1 Kings, happens at the end of the book. And then, all the way at the end of chapter 25, so this is verses 27 through 30, we're given, right, that even though there's exile, and even there, though there is destruction, Jehoiakim, who is of the house of David, is preserved. And made sure that the book of 2 Kings ends on that note, that the line, the Davidic line, is being preserved, and God's promises with it, right, to David and Solomon. So we have God's promises fulfilled in both mercy and his judgment. And that's really what the entire book, two books of 1 and 2 Kings are about. That's what we'll see throughout. The amazing heights of the Solomonic kingdom, and how that goes down very quickly to the depths of exile. Because that's what rebellion and idolatry, that's what it always ends in. And God promises that, and yet his people walk right into it. And even then, amidst God's judgment, he is still faithful to his promises, and the kingdom does come. And David does have a son sitting on the throne. Obviously, that's the Lord Jesus. And we're given this entire history. So 1 Kings through 2 Kings is something like 400 years. That's a long period of time. And we're just given it in 47 chapters or so. I think it's something like 50,000 words, which is not a lot to cover 400 years, which means the author doesn't waste space here. He's not giving just random details. All the details are important. So as we get to our lesson here in 1 Kings 1, verses 1 through 4 give us the setting and the problem that needs resolution. And that's, well, David's getting old. His body is breaking down to the point where he can't even keep himself warm, right? No matter how many blankets they bring to him, which obviously means that David is dying, which is a problem for the kingdom, right? He's the king. He's going to die. You need another king. Now, at this point, safe to say, this is the last days of David's life. He's only 70 years old, which isn't all that old. I'm sure some of y'all will agree. But here, he's very old. And I think part of the point, and this is kind of reading in the text, is that David has had quite a full life, we could say. He's been through a lot. He's a man of war. He's a man of politics. And I don't know if you've ever seen pictures of people who have taken office and then eight years later, in some cases, it ages them 20, 30 years. David's had quite the life, right? He's been exiled a few times, family in disarray, war after war, civil war, and that has aged him probably a bit more quickly. So David's old, David's dying, and his servants come up with an idea, and it's quite the idea, in my opinion, to help the king. They say, let a young woman, and not just a young woman, but a beautiful woman, but not just a beautiful woman, a virgin, to be sought out and brought to the king to attend to him, namely to keep him warm. So they find Abishag the Shunammite, who was very lovely, perhaps the most beautiful woman in all of Israel, and she's brought to David to attend him. Specifically, what's pointed out is by laying with him and keeping him warm. Now, what's that about? Why all this just for that? Why not bring in one of David's wives to do this? This is not a very good joke, but his wives are probably a little bit too old for David's tastes at this point. Some think that given David's history and his predilection for new beautiful women, that this is a test of David's potency, let's say. Meaning, does David still have enough in him to make him a formidable king and ruler? Right? And Abishag's presence will reveal just how old David actually is. That might be part of it. I'm not sure that's the main point here, that she's a test of David's virility. Although her being a virgin, verse 4 makes sure to mention that there was no intercourse between the two, as if that was the test. But regardless, the point is, David is super old. His body is giving out, and that obviously means someone must take his place. And we're going to see Abishag come up later in context of Adonijah's demise, and that could be part of why she's mentioned here, so that we know what Adonijah does and why he suffers what he does, suffer for it. But I think part of the point also is they don't really know what to do. The king, David, is dying, and that would be difficult to witness to some degree, right? David is the warrior king. He's the giant slayer. He's the Philistine killer by the 10,000s, right? He's a man of war, and to see him all frail, helpless, dying, maybe they don't want to accept this reality, but it's happening. And we mentioned this when we were going through I guess it was with Joshua, but even when Moses dies, that it's something like this that should reinforce in our minds something that we know, that the kingdom of God can never be thought of as tied to one person or one ruler or one time period, obviously excluding the Lord Jesus from that statement. But no mere member of the kingdom, not even a conquering king like David, no one lasts. Right? Everyone's time, everyone's rule, everyone's vitality comes to an end, and yet the kingdom must go on. The kingdom does go on. Which is why good rulers and leaders build their kingdoms, right? Whatever sphere of influence they have, we build that around faithfulness to God and faithfulness to his word, right? Because that is what endures, and that is what the generations can build on in the future. And it's a good reminder, especially to leaders, to pastors, that all of this Are we getting this kind of narrow focus, and my generation is the most important or significant generation? That's probably where the rapture comes from. I'll never die. I'll be the generation that's around, you know, forever, or at least at the end. But all of this, the kingdom of God, all that we do, all that we build, that will last, it will far outlast any one of us. And we will be dead longer, we'll be with Christ in heaven far longer than we were alive here on earth until he returns. And that's why the transcendent, which we would say worship and faithfulness, so we're going to see this all throughout 1 and 2 Kings, how a king worships, how the people worships, that's how a people goes, that's how they live, faithfully or not. But that's what we build our lives around, our church, our family life, our nation, worship and faithfulness to God and to his word. At least that's what we should build it upon, because that's what lasts. And even the most, even the best, most formidable members of Christ's kingdom will die, will go away. And that will be a major theme in the book, how quickly the kings, especially the unfaithful kings, how quickly their rule ends, and in some cases, how quickly their lineage ends. So David's time has come. And part of the question is, what has David done to ensure that the throne passes to the correct son? Is there a correct son? Or can David just choose, not choose, whatever he wants? The answer is, what has David done? Well, nothing, apparently, which has been David's major fault as king. And I think there's a whole, I don't have it prepared for today, there's a whole lesson in there for parenting, especially for fathers, that our passivity is just as bad as our active, you know, bad parenting, let's say, our bad fatherhood. David does nothing often for his two or for his sons, and nothing good comes of it. And David apparently has done nothing again. He hasn't ensured that the right, the correct son will take the throne. So Adonijah, David's third-born son, who's next in line, Amnon's dead, Absalom's dead. Adonijah sees the void. David's super old, and he takes it on himself to be king. Now, if you look at verses 5 through 10, I mean, right there in verse 5, then Adonijah the son of Haggith exalted himself. That should give you a clue right there that he is disqualified. You don't exalt yourself. The Lord is the one who exalts. But if you look at through verses 5 through 10, what stands out to you about what Adonijah does? Specifically, again, I've used this term before, you get some biblical deja vu where you read something and you realize, oh, that's familiar. Who does Adonijah sound like? Very clearly, he's another Absalom. He's the same kind of king as Absalom. And Absalom's problem, well, Absalom had a lot of problems, but the kind of summarization of Absalom's problems is that he was a king like the nations of this world. That's what he built himself as, this conquering king, chariots and horses and men to run before him. He was did that kind of thing with David's concubines. And that's how Adonijah is being described, revealing himself to be. He's a new and less effectual Absalom. Like, for instance, he'll decide that he's king. He gets chariots, men to run before him. That's what Absalom does. He's very good looking, like Absalom was. Absalom is even mentioned in verse 7. They have the same mother. Right? Adonijah is that same kind of person. And he too is grasping the throne. As we said, he exalts himself, and that's not how it's supposed to work. And again, we go back to 1 Samuel 8. The traits of a bad king, or the promise made to David in 2 Samuel 7. Right? It's God who makes the king. It's God who anoints the king. So right away, we are clued in that this is a rebellion by Adonijah, akin to Absalom. And also notice that Adonijah does the same thing as Absalom. He makes himself king. He takes a bunch of people who were David's men, Joab, Abiathar, and he goes off to throw a coronation party for himself. Right, and he sacrifices a bunch of animals, has a feast to mark publicly that he's the new king of Israel and Judah. And remember, Absalom did the same thing. Right, he invited all the king's sons, went off to Hebron, made himself king. And with that, so very clearly, Adonijah is a bad guy. This isn't just, oh, Adonijah, why not give him a chance? No, he's disqualified. He's unfit to be king. But going back, is there a correct son? Is there someone whom the Lord has chosen? And I think that the answer is very clearly yes. We read through two or three times that David is recounted as have sworn to Bathsheba, to Nathan, to the Lord God himself, that Solomon will ascend and sit on the throne. That has to happen. And I think going back to after David's sin with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel, I think it's 12, when Solomon is born, it says that the Lord God loved Solomon. And I think that's the kind of official or maybe even unofficial way of saying that's whom the Lord God chose out of all the sons of David. It's going to be Solomon. And if you look in verse 10 or verse 11, verse 12, and even into verse 21, it's very clear that Adonijah sees Solomon as a rival. Right? That's why he doesn't invite him. That's why when Bathsheba says that her and her son's lives will be threatened if Adonijah ascends to the throne. Because if Adonijah gets the throne, that means Solomon cannot exist. There's no rivals, right? You can have this people thinking, well, what about that guy over there? No, Solomon will have to be eliminated. And again, the problem here, as it has been in David's reign, is that he does nothing. Solomon is the one that's supposed to ascend. He's the one that's supposed to be anointed. And verse 6 makes that very clear. David should have, but did not rebuke Adonijah for making himself king. Now, we're told that David multiple times might have not known that Adonijah was king. But verse 6 makes it clear that David knows that Adonijah is capable of that kind of thing, or that this is going to happen, right? And what does David do? Nothing. Just as he did nothing to Amnon or to Absalom after he killed Amnon. And so what happens, one of the cool things about redemptive history is you see certain themes repeat itself over and over again with differences. But what has to happen is, because of David's failure to do anything, to act, what has to happen is a version of what happened with Jacob and Esau, right? The wife has to fix what the aging husband has failed to do, specifically in choosing the wrong son. And I take that from Genesis very, I think it's very clearly, I think I could defend it pretty well, that Isaac chose Esau when he knew full well that the promise, the one who would inherit, was going to be Jacob. Right, Rebekah is told that when the two sons are in the womb, that the older will serve the younger. That's God's way of saying that Jacob, who was the younger, is the one who will inherit the seed line, let's say. Esau chooses the wrong son. Rebekah has to do some holy deception, is what I call it, in order to fix what Isaac has failed to do. Same kind of thing here. Right, David, in his passivity, is choosing the wrong son, and it's up to the bride, the wife of the king, to fix the problem. Now, notice how often, now we mentioned how the prophet, that theme comes in a lot in 1 and 2 Kings. It's the prophet Nathan who steps in and gets Bathsheba to go to David and to get him to do something. And the plan is pretty straightforward, right? Bathsheba will go to David, ask him, I tell him, did you know what was happening out there, O king? Do you know that Adonijah has made himself the king? And then remind David of his promise that Solomon would be king. And again, there's no reason to think that Nathan is making that up, that David swore before the Lord that Solomon is the one who will inherit. That's what happened, and so they are making sure that's what happens. And so while Bathsheba is telling David what's going on, Nathan comes in, says the same thing. I think the point there is you have the testimony of two witnesses, right? That it's not just Bathsheba making this up, it's not just Nathan making this up. And it's clear here that where the power resides is still in the frail, old, cold bed of David. Meaning, what David decides, that's what happens, right? And notice how many times who stays with David is mentioned, right? Zadok, Benaiah, his mighty men, right? Over and over again we're told that they are with David because that's where the power resides with David, which again means he could have gotten out in front of this, but he doesn't until his wife and Nathan get involved. And like with Rebecca, Bathsheba's doing the right thing. Right? She's the one being faithful. She's respectfully correcting her husband's mistake, getting him to act, and it works. Because I think you're supposed to see the very clear makings of another possible civil war. Right, with the faction of Adonijah versus David and Solomon, his son. Because we said, some very key people have left David for Adonijah, namely Joab and Abiathar. And that's important because that's what will bring these men down. And Adonijah will try again next chapter. That's why I think Abishag is given more specificity in verses 1 through 4, because she'll come up again. When he asks for her as wife, Adonijah, that will be his demise. This right here will solidify Joab's demise, which if we've been reading, paying attention to 1 and 2 Samuel, has been a long time coming. And then Abiathar, he's of the line of Eli. And remember all the way back to 1 Samuel, Eli's line is promised that they will end at some point, that the priesthood will be removed from them. And that's what will happen to Abiathar and the fulfillment of God's promises then. So even though man is scheming and plotting, and even though the Lord God kind of seems absent from the plans made here. He's not mentioned all that often, the Lord. And yet, his will is still established, and his promises come to pass, something that we will see, again, all throughout the book. In verse 28, Nathan's plan works. David is aroused from his lethargy, and he confirms the oath that he made in the Lord's name, and he makes all the ceremonial necessities for Solomon to make and confirm him as king. And there's just a few things here, I guess, as we end. But verse 39, notice that Zadok gets oil from the tabernacle. The word tent is used in Hebrew. At this point, the tabernacle is in Gibeon, which means David has erected a tent around the Ark of the Covenant. You remember David has brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. So there are the makings of the tabernacle, but it's not complete. And I think that's pointing to the need to build the house of the Lord God, that it's still in kind of disarray. Not as much disarray as it was before David ascended or, you know, during the time of Samuel and the judges. But still, very clearly, the house of the Lord needs to be established in Israel, which is the main thing that Solomon will do. And then the rest of the chapter, really verses 40 through 53, is the reaction of those who joined with Adonijah. And it's very clear. Solomon is the king. He sits on the throne. He has David's weight behind him. He has the blessing of the Lord God. And notice there in verse 40 that the earth splits due to the joy and the worship of the people, meaning very clearly this is what the people wanted, or at least they react well to the news of Solomon ascending. So verse 49, all those who were with Adonijah abandoned him out of fear of David and Solomon. And that's why Adonijah goes to the horns of the altar. That's him essentially fleeing to a city of refuge. It's the same kind of a thing, where he has the protection of the priesthood as he awaits the judgment or the mercy of the king, which doesn't have to happen. I think the picture is fairly clear here that Adonijah has rebelled against the king, against the Lord's anointed, and he deserves death. But he runs to the sanctuary. Solomon has mercy on him if he proves to be faithful and submissive to Solomon, which we know that will not last very long. But clearly, the kingdom is passing to Solomon, and we'll see that more firmly at the end of chapter 2 when it is firmly established in Solomon's hand. Even though, as we said, it will be amazing, right, the heights of Solomon's kingdom that it will reach, but it will not last all that long. And it always comes down, and we'll see this throughout Solomon's life, but all the kings, it always comes down to the issue of faithfulness. Right? That is the key for the king, right? Submission to God's word, submission under God to his law. And that requires, and probably the hardest, we talked about this, I know I talk about it all the time, but that requires self-denial. And the king might have the most difficult time of denying self, because when you have the power, well, you don't have to deny self all that often now, do you? But that really is the key. Will the king, will Solomon, will God's people choose self, what he wants, how he wants to worship, or will he choose faithfulness to live according to God's word? And in closing, as we read from Matthew 16, thank God that he has given us the true king, right? The true king has come, the king who actually denies himself and establishes his kingdom for all time. And that's the main promise that is fulfilled in these books, is the Lord Jesus and his kingdom that has now come. And we'll pick it up in chapter 2 next week. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your love and kindness to us. We thank you, God, for your word. We thank you for the confirmation, again, the proof that we have of the promises that you make and the promises that you fulfill. And God, that even in punishment, that is according to your word and according to your faithfulness. And we ask, Lord God, we thank you for your faithfulness to your promises, specifically in Christ our Lord, our King who has come. And we ask, Lord God, that you would help us to learn these lessons, that we are seeking more faithfully each day to deny ourselves, to be faithful to Christ, to be faithful to your word. God, we thank you for your word that you have given to us. And we ask again this evening that you bind it to our hearts. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.